A lot to cover as we look at Judges chapter number 19 tonight. As we turn there, you remember in Judges chapter 18, we saw how the Danites, how they were corrupted by the young Levite that comes out of Bethlehem. This young Levite was looking for a job, and he corrupts them as Micah had hired this young Levite to come and work there in his home. As the Danites, who were now trying to find land, because we can see that the time period takes place a little after Joshua's death. And that also applies here at the end of the book of Judges, that this time period took place right soon after the death of Joshua. How do we know this? Because we have learned at the end of this chapter that the young unnamed Levite is actually Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. And it's something that we have Moses, the mighty man of God, who God came together in the tabernacle and saw him as face to face as to a friend, and now his grandson has gone apostate. All this does is show us at the state of the spirituality of Israel, how they have gone wayward, off the beaten path. It reads true. And chapter 19, the very first verse tells us, in those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, as we get started here in chapter number 19, I want to let you know that the next few chapters are not going to be very pleasant. It's not going to be something that we'll enjoy. However, as we get to the end of the book, we will have an encouraging idea or thought to know that there's more to the story. Amen. That God does not just leave us in our apostate situation. That God still reigns. But we see here that this concubine is from Bethlehem. And do you remember a couple of chapters ago, we saw where the Levite comes out of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, can you imagine what kind of town this must be in? This the town, the people there in Bethlehem. For the apostate, the wicked man of the Levites, who was Jonathan, Moses' grandchild, comes from the hometown of Bethlehem. And now this concubine, who will come out of Bethlehem, is unfaithful to her husband, who is a Levite. Well, the Bible tells us in the Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible, that it's an abomination that a Levite, a person who is a worker in the tabernacle of God, is not to marry a harlot. That is some requirement, that he is not to marry a harlot. But let us dissect this even further. And she comes from Bethlehem, and notice he calls her a concubine. Now, I don't know if the Levite did not have the endowment to pay for her to be his wife. However, it's culturally okay for him to have a concubine. Now, a concubine is not someone who is considered a wife. This is someone that would provide for all his sexual needs, that will work in the household. Most of the time, culturally, concubines are considered to be slaves, not to be even equal citizens. In this chapter, in the next chapters, we'll see where women were treated like objects. Now, I know that in our culture, we all have feminism, and that's fine. Feminism is where women have just been fed up with the way they've been treated. Susan B. Anthony, through history, has fought for the rights for women to vote. But it's all because of Christianity and God, as we read in the Bible, that God made women and men equal in His eyes. That women are not lesser than men. But whenever humanity rises up and we put off the old ways of God, we tend to treat people as objects and worship objects and love objects and treat people like items. Amen? But we see here that she comes from Bethlehem and the Levite comes from Bethlehem. But it's good to know whenever later that the one true most valuable person who ever lived will come and be born in Bethlehem. We can think about the town of Bethlehem, how bad it must be for an unfaithful concubine and an unfaithful Levite to come out of this town. But now, in the worst place, in a dark place, Jesus Himself will be born in Bethlehem. That's good to know here. All we're seeing here in chapter number 19 is the depravity of humanity, how dark it is. And verse number 2, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, where there was some 4 months. She stayed at home with daddy for 4 months as she was unfaithful to her husband. Yes, she called him husband, but he called her concubine. Now, we might say, well, what, we don't have concubines now. Well, now we call them side pieces. Now we call them extramarital affairs. Now we'll call them the other woman. Ladies, if you're listening by podcast or you're watching by video, if you get a I love you too on 2 or 3 days after Valentine's Day, you're the other woman. Let me go ahead and tell you. Let me let you in a little secret here. But we see here that she runs home to daddy and stays there for about 4 months. And now this young Levi is stirred. He's missing her. He truly loved her. So he goes to seek her out in verse 3. Then her husband rose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, she came with joy to meet him. So the father is probably trying to work out the situation here. He's speaking kindly. He knows that his daughter did this Levi dirty. So he's kind to her, kind to him and the husband who's coming to reconcile. Even though she's a concubine, and even though it might be socially acceptable in this time and in this season for people to have concubines, well, let us go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter number 2, when God tells men to cleave to the wife, leave their family, cleave into her, woman and man. That is how He sets it up. That there's not to be multiple wives, not to be concubines, but when men take it on their own hearts to do as they please, as we see at the beginning of the chapter, it starts to make a huge mess. We see people born out of wedlock in our society. We see homosexuality. We even see the DEA in Manhattan today passing legislation to say that prostitution will no longer be brought before them to be judicialized, or brought before the court. That is basically legal in Manhattan now to be a sex worker. And we have people parading in the streets in Manhattan saying, finally, people who are in the sex industry are treated equally. So we see how the degrading begins in the family. But before it gets to the family, it begins at the house of the Lord. They neglected the things of God. It seeps into the family, and then it goes into society. We see here the depravity of this family is already seen, because it's truly she was unfaithful. Adultery is only to be punished by stoning. But he comes kindly to her. He knows the law. He's a Levite. But he comes and speaks kindly to her. The father brings her in. And verse 4, and this father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and they prepared to go. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of food, and after that you may go. This is almost reminiscent of Laban and Jacob, as he kept trying to prolong him to stay. And eventually, Jacob stayed 14 years with Laban, with a little sleight of hand and a little bit of trickery. In verse number 6, so the two of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to him, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. In verse 7, and when the man rose up to go to his father-in-law, pressed him until he spent the night there again. And then on the fifth day, verse number 8, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. In verse 9, and when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey to go home. See how he keeps putting it off. He lingers. It's like our tendency to put off things that must be done. It's usually what causes us to be lackadaisical about the things that are required of us. This Levite has already relaxed in the laws of God. So why not let it seep into the rest of his life by the pagan who lives there in Bethlehem just because she is an Israelite. She is actually not a foreigner, her and her father. Just because they are of the same race, the Israel nation of the tribes of Israel, doesn't mean that they honor God with their life. He persuades him to put it off. Don't leave, stay here. How comfortable it is to be in a place of sin and to relax. That we don't do what the Bible tells us to be on guard. We should just relax, take it easy. You're taking God much too seriously. You're taking His statutes and His commandments much too severe. Once we relax, there's a pandemic. For your safety, stay home. But you can go to Walmart or Lowe's. I tell you what, Sunday we had a good crowd, but they want nothing compared to the crowd at Lowe's when I went to go buy some mulch. Amen, somebody. Don't tell me we're in the middle of a pandemic when people are elbow deep in each other trying to buy a shovel. Praise the Lord. It's priorities, being relaxed. If your worship causes you to be at risk, it's worth it. Amen, somebody. Gather together to serve Jesus, even if it ain't safe. Even if you have to put yourself on the line and have to be concerned. Well, God, I put myself in your hands. It's not going to be hard for the powers to be to snatch your rights up if you simply let them go because you want to be relaxed and take it easy where it's safe. But that's a different sermon. Amen, somebody. Preacher, you preaching that.
Come on.
What we see here, he says, just wait. Wait. Wait till early in the morning. But verse number 10, then the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus. That is Jerusalem. At this point, Jerusalem had not been conquered by the Israelites yet. The tribes have not gone in and snatched it. Later, in fact, King David is the one who will go into this fortified city and take the city. That's why they call it the City of David. But at this point, heretics, Canaanites, Jebusites are there who are reigning in the city as he and his entourage, his servant and his concubine and his two donkeys are passing by. There's a conversation that takes place. He had within him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him when they were near Jebus. The day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. This young man says to his master, the Levite, hey, let's stop here. I know the accommodations ain't great, but it's a fortified city. It's a mighty city. And the master said to him, we will not turn into a side of city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. He's not wanting to stay in a place where he knows they do not honor God. For he himself being a Levite, truly he's only a Levite out of the DNA that's passed on. Because a true Levite would be one who would adhere to the honoring of God's word and honor God. He's picking and choosing now. He's considering that the pagan city of Jebus is not as good as Gibeah. And verse number 13, and he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed on and went on their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. We see here that if you have your Bibles in the back, you can actually see where Gibeah is actually close to Bethlehem. It's actually close to Jerusalem. He hasn't traveled that far. It's because he waited a little while before he left the house, leaving the in-laws. If he would have rose up earlier and set out what was set before him and handled his business and not been like to David, he would not have found that the sun going down on his journey in a dangerous area. So he stays in the place that's controlled by Benjamin. Benjamin, as we remember, was the youngest son of Jacob. And Jacob, who had his son Benjamin on the road with Rebekah, I believe this is Genesis chapter 35 for those who are taking notes, on the road as he was traveling the land of Canaan, at this point, if anybody would know what it's like to be a traveler, it would be Benjamin and the people of Benjamin. For they considered that their forefathers or the leaders or the patriarchs of their tribes as very important people. So if there were to be people who were hospitable, people who understood what it's like to travel, the Benjaminites would understand. However, we don't see that in the text as we unfold it. And they went in and sat down in verse 15 in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. These travelers come into this town and no one opens the door for hospitality. You would think the Benjaminites, whose own mother passed away on the road when he was born, and she cried out, Benohim, call him Benohim, which means my soul is tormented. And Jacob, after she died, he says, we're not going to call him Benohim. We'll call him Jacob, the son of my right hand. That the Benjaminites would be the kind of people who opened their doors to travelers, for their patriarch was born on the road. But here we see the young Levite finds himself in the town square. He's going to spend the night there. In verse 16, and behold, an old man was coming from the work of the field at the evening. The man was from a hill country by Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of that place were Benjamites. The author here, who's probably Samuel, is reiterating that the people in the town were of the same tribe and clan of Benjamites. They're brothers to Judah and Zebulun and Reuben and Gad. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler on the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem to Judah, to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We see the intention of this Levite here. Did you miss it? He's on his way to the house of the Lord. He's on his way to Shiloh, for that's where the temple was. That's where the tabernacle was. He's on his way there. You might say, well, he just got his lady back. Why would he go to the temple? Well, he's probably going there to give sacrifices of repentance, sacrifices of peace, much like Job did over his children. At least they sin and not understand how they sin. That every morning, the scripture tells us that Job would go out and bring sacrifices to God to cover the iniquities of his children. Here this Levite had enough sense to take his unfaithful concubine back to the house of the Lord, to bring repentance there, to restore his household. We do see there is a house of the Lord in all of this. There are some intentions of people who still serve God, but it almost fades into the background as this story gets even twisteder in the next few moments. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize. I know you might be uncomfortable to read it, but the warts and all is on display here. God shows us our depravity. He shows us humanity without Him. Even though they're Benjaminites, the beloved ones of the children of Israel, Jacob loved Benjamin. In verse 17, we go on to 19. Here he's saying, no one has took us into the house. And 19, we have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me, your female servant, and this young man with your servants. There is no lack for anything. The Levite assures the old man who's from Ephraim, we got all we need. We're just going to spend the night right here in the square. The square being the community or the marketplace, the center of town. They're just going to bed down there and take it easy until daybreak and be on their way. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave him the donkey feed and washed their feet and ate and drank. Does this story sound any remotely familiar? Yeah, absolutely. It sounds the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, with the two angels coming to the town. At this point, the story grabs even more similarities. as the people of Benjamin notice these travelers there in their town. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said that he was reading, he's writing a commentary on this section of Scripture, and they said that this young harlot, you remember, the concubine, was not very modest in her apparel, and it probably aroused the lust of the men who were there in the city. However, it was the men who gaped at the door, pounded on the door, who wanted the Levite and not really the concubine. In verse number 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the city, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the King James, it actually calls them sons of Baal when it says worthless fellows. Baal being the god Baal, B-A-A-L. But B-L is what the phrase here is. It means a person who was wicked. That they were byproducts of idolatry. Because that's what sexual sin is, idolatry. Let's break this down. It's where you worship the body of someone else or even your own body over the Creator. You worship the creation over the Creator. That's idolatry. Idolatry is a great root that runs deep into the hearts of men and will hollow them out and ruin their souls. Idolatry is not a golden statue in the middle of downtown. It's pornography that's watched on your phone or your computer or your television. It's lust that's lingering in your heart. If you're idolatrous today, shatter those idols and worship Jesus. Be killing sin before sin kills you. First of all, search your heart and make sure that you're honoring God in the private places before you parade in the public places. We see here they cry out, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. They didn't want to get to know him and say, hey, who's your favorite baseball team, y'all? I know you understand what I'm saying. They wanted to be intimate with him like Adam knew Eve in the Old Testament in Genesis. And we know that's an abomination before God. We don't have to go into all that. But we also know that if what they do is just as bad. For in the book of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you look upon a woman or a man in lust in your heart, it's the same as adultery. They have already conjured it up in their minds and their hearts. And they all had their hearts already there and their feet were soon to follow. Is it true that in the book of James that we conjure it up and then it conceives and it brings forth death is what James says. We plan it out before we execute it. Yes, it's true. We find ourselves slipping into sin once in a while. But many times we meditate on it and we plan it out. We pull the shutters. We take the phone off the hook. We put our phones on airplane mode. And we seek out our sins to satisfy the lust of our flesh. In verse 23, and the man and the master of the house went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. No, right, this man is showing a backbone. He's protecting the people who are passing under the roof of his home. However, if you remember chapter 19, verse number 1, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Verse 24, behold, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them and do to them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. We read that and go, what? He offers up his own daughter to the mob who was really ready to rape the man. He offers up his own child in the place of the foreigner that he just met in the middle of the town square. What logic do you have here? How can you piece this together? Have you ever heard a story similar to this just in our culture? That don't mean this. I can't wrap my mind around that. How could you do that? How could you do that to me? How could you do that to my family? How could you do that to my church? How could you do that to my nation? How could you do that? Because sin is illogical. It just don't make no sense. People lose their minds Seems like every day I turn on the TV, there's a new mass shooting. Gas stations and malls, people show up with guns, killing other people and turning the gun on themselves. At FedEx, killing people. At the Waffle House, showing up, killing people and then turning the guns on themselves. We can't wrap our minds around that. Because sin, when it grips your soul, it grips your heart, it grips your mind and pulls you down into the depths of destruction, destroying you and everyone around you. Here, there was no king. So people thought what they thought was right in their own eyes. Even he says that to the Benjamites. Do what you think is right in your eyes. I'll give you my virgin daughters. Just leave this man alone. He calls this an outrageous thing. But what takes place next is still outrageous. How we compromise. How we compromise whenever there is no plumb line, there is no law of God that governs our lives. There is nothing but a slippery slope. In verse number 25, then the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. I know you're appalled. I know your heart's broken here as you read this. If your heart is not callous, if you're not imagining the wicked acts that took place here and almost getting happy about it because of the lust and the wickedness of your own heart. But those who are tender-hearted, they hear this story and you're broken because here is her husband turning her over to the mob to do whatever thou will. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. It's possible that this Levite slept in the bed while this was taking place. As long as it wasn't him. I'm sure he did love her. He did go seek her out. But his life was on the line. He figured that we'll use her as an object and eventually turn her back over. But this rape led to murder. Where do we draw the line with sin? Just one lie. Yeah, we'll compromise here. We'll let this go here. But where do we let the line stop? That old adage we've heard before, give the devil an inch, he'll take not a mile, he'll take your soul. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And in the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose in the morning. Notice he doesn't call her his husband anymore. It's her master. For she truly was nothing more than a slave, treated as an object who was a person. Even though she was promiscuous, even though she was unfaithful to her husband, God is not mocked. As she ran and defiled the marriage bed, God let her reap what she sowed. Let's be honest. I'm not relishing and I'm not proud of this, but her sin caught up with her. Lust and rape is how she died. And her master rose up, not her husband, and opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Imagine that image in your mind. Laying there lifeless and dead, crawling to the door, and he opens the door, probably steps over her or looks at her as he opens the door and says, let's get up and let's go, verse 28. Let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey and the man rose up and went on his way to his home. He had no reason to go to the house of the Lord. For he was going to the house of the Lord, like I said earlier, to probably make a sacrifice that the covenant was back together. The family's doing good now. But with her dead and him stricken and his heart broken, he simply goes home. I just want to pause here. We see this man turning his wife or his concubine over to the masses to have her abused, beaten, and killed. We see here this marriage is basically what it is. It's placed here in an odd place and it makes us think and it almost terrifies us. Maybe in your life you've been betrayed or maybe you've been left for dead by somebody. But the Bible tells us that the bride of Christ is the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 through 27, it tells us that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. But this is not a husband. We see that he is a master over the concubine. She is to be lorded over and controlled and treated like an object. But Christ does not treat His church that way. As she was a simple concubine, someone to relieve His pleasures with and treat as an object or a slave. No! In this story, the concubine is thrown to the wolves and ravished and killed. But in a better story, the groom lays down himself with the bride. In the better story, we see what we can do here. We see what we do without Christ. We see what we do with religion. A life that's hollow and all we do is ceremonies. We check all the boxes off, but we have no relationship with God. It's all for show. He was a Levite by name only. He did not honor God and serve God. Because if he truly loved God, he would lay himself down for his neighbor, being his closest neighbor, being his concubine. He simply tossed her to the wolves. But our Savior, our good, wonderful Emmanuel, God in the flesh, down to earth deity, Jesus lays himself down for his bride, the church. Let's bring it on home. I know as a corporate body we're called the church. But let's put your name there. He threw himself upon the wrath of God. He was crushed on your behalf. Ruined for you. Yes, how can you make the gospel out of this horrible story? Contrast. If you were to go back to a jeweler, those men who have been married, think about whenever you went to go buy that wedding ring. That man will break out a black cloth and lay that stone on the black cloth. The reason being is to show the contrast of the cut of the diamond against the black velvet fabric that's there. This is as black as we can get right now. Oh, there's more stories that are much more heinous than this one. But we can see the glory of the gospel against the black backdrop here. This man threw his woman to the wolves. But in this greater story, the great bridegroom, the groomsman, goes and saves his bride, redeeming them from the wrath of God. Amen. But listen, it'll get a little gruesome here. After he says, "Let us get up and get going," he goes on home with her and she does not move. She's lifeless. In verse 29, but before we go any further, I also want to know that I want you to realize if you're listening by podcast or watching by television or sitting outside or sitting inside, that God's bride, Jesus' bride, is not lifeless. She is not dead. As dead as this woman was, who was abased and beaten, raped and murdered, even though the world would rip us to shreds, Jesus said that it will not prevail over us. Times will be hard and they will be troublesome, but we will prevail because our champion of grace goes and fights for us. Amen, somebody. Even though this bride is dead, the bride of Christ is not. What about this pandemic? The numbers are down. People ain't going to church anymore. What about all that? What about it? The church is fine. Let's just prune the dead weight. Let's just prove who are Christ and who is not. Amen. And then he took and entered his house in verse 29 and took a knife. And taking hold of his concubine, divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. And sent them throughout all the territory of Israel. You notice in this verse 29, there are 12 pieces. That means the people of Benjamin received a piece of this concubine with the letter that went with it. I don't know what piece they received. I don't know what part of the body they received of this young woman. But the letter went to the people who committed the crime as well. Such a thing, in verse 30, they who saw it, such a thing had never happened or been seen from that day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day and considered it. Take counsel and speak was how the letter went. The falling begins in the house of worship. Then it seeps into the family. Then it goes into the nations and the clans, and society falls. You want to know why America is in the state that it's in? It's not that we need more laws, more legislation, and more police, and more guns. We don't need any of that. What we really need is what they used to do back in the old days. When grandma and grandpa will hitch the mule to the wagon, wipe the faces off the children, and try to dress them a little decent, put them in the wagon, and go down to the little chapel down by a river, and let them gather in midweek service and hear the oracles of God rising up a generation to follow after God and serve Him and Him only. That's what we need. Yes. Verse 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. From Dan to Beersheba, if you got your maps in the back, what it's saying is, y'all remember Dan? Dan was back in the other chapter where they went up north and they conquered that land. But they were idol worshipers. And Beersheba, as far south as you can go, and then the territory of the Canaanites. And Gilead was on the east side, on the other side of the river, on the other side of Jordan. So they all gathered as one man before the Lord. But think about it, y'all. If they had done this in the first place and done what Joshua told them to do, to go into the land and conquer and not linger and be lackadaisical, go in and conquer and wipe out the inhabitants of the land and establish God and His statutes there, then they would not have this problem. Now, the house of God has been neglected. Idol worship has crept up into the family. The family is being ripped to shreds. Society is being ripped to shreds. And now it's causing civil war within the nation. So does the church go, so does the nation. Don't blame any political party for the state of our nation. Don't blame white, black, police, brutality. Don't. Blame the pulpit. Blame preachers who stand in pulpits telling people what they need to hear, tickling their ears, pouring sugar down their throat until they get spiritual diabetes. The feet rot off and they go blind and they ride their pew right on into hell. Blame the church. They all gather together before the Lord. How ironic. They assemble together before the Lord, when they did not honor God to begin with. Notice they all come together here. We won't go exactly verse by verse. In fact, there's a whole section here in a moment that we will not have to read because it's a recap. All the tribes presented themselves in verse 2 at the assembly of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us how this evil happened." And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah, that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. And they violated my concubine, and she is dead." We don't see where he said, "I threw her to the wolves." We don't see that. We don't see where he slept in his bed all night. No. But then again, there is no king in Israel. And everyone does what's right in their own eyes. "So I took a hold of my concubine," in verse 6, "and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout all the country for the inheritance of the inheritance of Israel. And they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, the people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." I think it's the pot calling the kettle black. It's what it is. And verse number 8, "And all the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go to our tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against you by lot. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people. And when they come, they will repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage they have committed in Israel. And all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Well, preacher, what did we really just read? There are 400,000 footmen here. What they did is they cast lots and sent 1/10 or 1% on home to grab provisions while they were there at Mizpah. They had made plans that we will go against Benjamin. We will destroy them and cut this cancer out of the heart of our promised land. Because if you look at your maps there, the towns of Benjamin are right in the center of Canaan land. So we see in verse 12, in the tribes of Israel, and the men throughout all of Benjamin saying, "What is this evil that you have taken place among you? Now for therefore give up the men and the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." They go to Benjamin. They go to the tribes and the clans. "What is this evil? Give us those who are guilty so we can deal with this." But Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers and the people of Israel. Well, why not? I got a lot of speculation. All I know is they didn't do it. Can we really know why people don't do things? Well, the book of James says we do it out of spiteful ambition or pride. Who are you to come in here and regulate us and tell us what to do? You're in your own territories. Let us handle our business. Don't come in here and try to put regulations on us. It could be a long reasons. It could be they are just as corrupt as the elders are, as those who are in the part of Huckleberry Town. The little local towns are just as corrupt as those who are the leaders and the elders there in that tribe. When the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel, and the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, and the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among those were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, everyone who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. There have been critics throughout the years who doubted the story of David and Goliath. They said there's no way, even though he's skilled, to take a sling and hit the head of Goliath from the vantage point that he was at. They even say that as he crossed over the brook, he grabbed five other stones, because they said that David didn't have confidence in his idea or his thoughts of attacking this giant with a sling. But that's not true. We always point them to this verse, that the Benjaminites who were left-handed can sling a rock and split hairs with it. And on a side note, the reason David took those extra stones as he goes to fight Goliath is because Goliath had four brothers. He's going to deal with them as well. He was going to kill the giant and anybody else that rose up against God, because God is not to be defied by uncircumcised Philistines. David was zealous for God and he was willing to step out in faith. And even though he was skilled with his sling, he trusted God, because he looked at the Philistine. He says, "The battle's not mine, but the Lord's." Amen, somebody. Amen. But we see that these left-handed Benjaminites, which is ironic, because didn't I just remind you that Jacob said he's the son of my right hand? They're left-handed. Isn't that funny? I just think it's funny myself. Even though I'm a Bible nerd, maybe that's why I think it's funny. But these left-handed rock slingers, are now this tribe of Benjamin. So we see here that they're greatly outnumbered. Look at the numbers, 26,000 men plus the 700. In verse 17, they were going against 400,000 men who drew the sword in verse number 17. But now, we're going to move very quickly. For in verse number 18, they go and they cry out to God at Bethel. Bethel being the name, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. This is the very place where Jacob laid his head, and there was a Jacob's ladder is what we hear. Now, for those who are looking at King James, your King James, a Jacob's ladder is not a literal ladder. They didn't have a word for stairway. So that's where they got the song Stairway to Heaven, actually from the Bible. Anything good in this world, they ripped it off from the Bible. But we see here that the place is called Bethel. So they go there and they're inquiring of God. They say, who should go first? In verse number 18, Judah shall go first, is what the Lord implies. 19, 20, and 21, on to 23, there's a great battle. And guess who wins? Benjamin. Benjamin stomps them. In fact, after the Civil War, I believe each Benjaminite kills two men compared to one of theirs. And they go again. In verse 23, the people went up and wept before the Lord until evening. Before they only inquired. And now 23, they're weeping before God. Shall we go again and draw near and fight our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. Here we have God twice sending them into battle, and they get their tails whooped, y'all. They come home with their tail between their legs, whooped, beaten. But God told them to go. Sometimes God will send you straight into defeat. They had already been rebellious against God. They had not done what He commanded. So He sends them headlong into defeat yet again, even after verse 23. They were beaten again. And now we pick up in verse 26. Then all the people of Israel and the whole army went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord, and now they're fasting that day until evening, and burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Before, they only inquired of the Lord. Then the second time they wept before God. Now they sit and wait before God with fasting and weeping, giving burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 27, this will date when this took place. In verse 27, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered there before those in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up tomorrow, and I will give them into your hand. For we see that Phinehas dates when this took place. So this is, even though it's at the bookend of Judges, this actually took place not long after Joshua died. As we read through the Bible and we studied the book of Judges, it took us quite a few weeks. And we think it's been hundreds of years since Joshua has died and the church, or should I say, the people of Israel have gone apostate over gradual time. But it's not so. It was a quick apostasy. They quickly took their eyes off of God. That's how it happens. As we walk this life, our eyes are on the cross and we're living for Jesus and we're honoring God. Then something glimmers over here, something pops over here, and we take our eyes off of God, and before you know it, you're off the trail. You're in the weeds, in the swamp, or before you know it, you're in the pit and you're ruined. And it happens quick. Some people say it's a slow fade. It could be. A compromise here, a compromise there, until you're in the mire and ruined. You must be diligent, Christian. John Owen said, be killing sin or to be killing you. Somebody's got to die. Something's got to give. Will it be your soul? Or that sin that so easily baits you and ruins you? Go up tomorrow, for I will give them into your hand. In verse 29, we'll move quickly here. So Israel set out an ambush around Gilead. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day, and set themselves in array against Gilead at other times. What they do here in the next few verses is the same thing they did at Ai. They go in forward towards the people of Benjamin. And Benjamin rises up and attacks them, and they run. But behind, they set up an ambush. They burn the city. And then they go in and turn around, and they catch Benjamin in the middle. As the battle ensues, Israel is triumphant. They ruin Benjamin. However, 600 men get away, and they hide in the wilderness. The Bible tells us they hide there for about 4 months. Almost as long as the unfaithful concubine was away from her husband. The symbolism here is almost like Israel is unfaithful. And they start inward fighting. A civil war. I've been a part of churches that crumbled from the inside. Yes, whenever there's outward environments that press in on the church and cause pressure, they unite together. But once things start to get peaceful and the waters start to smooth out, they start to turn inward because of ambition, anger, unforgiveness, idol worship. I believe it should be this way. Opinions. 2 Opinions chapter 3 verse 5. I think we should sing this song and not that song. When we get our eyes off of Christ and start putting it on our prerequisites and ideas that we think the way it ought to be. So the church crumbles on the inside much like this nation has. And now we see Benjamin down to 600 men as they go into the city and not only kill the children and the women, but they kill the animals and burn the city down. And these 600 warriors who are left out of Benjamin hide out in the wilderness. In verse 46, we see all who fell that day were in Benjamin were 25,000 who drew the sword. All men of valor. Verse 47 says, 600 men turned and fled towards wilderness of the rock of Rimmon and remained there at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword, and the city and the beast and all that they found. And the town they found was set on fire. In verse 20, chapter 21, as this is the final bookend here of Judges, you see compromise. You see another situation where you can't wrap your head around. Not only do those Israelites who went to war with Benjamin wipe out Benjamin, but they start to have sympathy towards Benjamin. In verse number 3 of chapter 21, and they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel. There's no longer 12 of us, y'all. There's only 600 men left. And we made a pact. See, when they met at Mizpah, they made a pact among the 11 tribes that they would not give a single one of their daughters to the Benjamites. They wanted to make Benjamin extinct, but now they've changed their mind and their vow. They're having pity on their brothers. Which is good. They should be merciful. But their vow was rash. In the heat of anger, they made a vow with each other and they swore by it. And they're not about to break their vows. In the next verse 4, the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to assembly to the Lord? For they had taken an oath concerning him that did not come up to the Lord and Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. What are you saying? They made another vow. Yes, they made another vow. That if you ain't with us, you're against us. Anybody who didn't come with us to fight against Benjamin are no longer a part of our people. And guess what? At the convention, when they're all together, everybody stood up and said, where are they from? They took note. They took tally, and there was a certain area in the tribe of Manasseh who did not come. Oh no. This is trouble, trouble, trouble. So they rose up and they found out there were some people there from Jabesh Gilead in verse number 8. That they did not come to the assembly. So in verse number 9, they go and they decide to send some and people to go against the inhabitants there. In verse number 10, they send 12,000 of the bravest men and tell them to wipe out the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. But we see here that God didn't orchestrate this. Even though they were there with sacrifices, prayers, and worship, God did not tell them to do this. I got a question, congregation, those who are watching, those who are listening. Have you ever tried to fix something and you made it worse? Have you ever got your hands soiled and said, I shouldn't have done that, and end up more than your hands soiled? You made it worse. You got in it and rolled in it. And it's much worse. We see here that situation taking place, but there's not a single inquiry to the Lord. Not crying out to God. He did not orchestrate. He did not call them to go there and wipe out this whole town. And what it goes down there is they, in verse 11, this is what they shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male shall be devoted to destruction. In verse 12, they found among the inhabitants of Gilboa-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. What they do, they bring them first to Shiloh to make it look like God ordained this. For Shiloh was the spiritual capital of Israel. Do you know why? That's why he says, thou shalt not blaspheme God's name. To do things in His name that you have no intention to give Him glory for, or to make yourself known, that's to blaspheme God's name. They're doing that here. They bring these 400 virgins after sacking the city and burning Manasseh's tribe to Shiloh. 400 young ladies. In verse 13, what do they do? The whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramah and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and they were not enough for them. Because there were 600 men, they only had 400 virgin girls. But see, hey, we didn't really give them these girls. We didn't offer them to go into their tribe. We simply destroyed the cancer among us who was not with us when we fought the cancer among us. Do you see the crazy logic here? If they had simply came together and did what Joshua called them to do, to go into the inhabitants of the land, to honor God. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. The breakdown begins at the house of the Lord. It infects the family. It goes into society and ruins a nation from the inside out. Rot. That's how they say Rome, one of the greatest military forces in history. It rotted from the inside. Today is actually, they celebrate Rome being founded today of all days. What a great example. It won't be outward forces that destroy our nation. It won't. For this is the greatest nation that ever God has ever wrought. It will be our own depravity and our own hearts that will cause us to collapse on ourselves when we take our eyes off of Jesus and put it on the Oval Office. We don't need to storm the Capitol building. We don't need to start riots in the streets. We need to run down the aisle and fall on the altar and cry out to God to heal our hearts and heal our nation yet again. So here we go. These are the elders and the leaders who are coming together. They're fixing this thing because it was a mess. And Benjamin returned that time, and it was not enough for them. Just a few more verses and we'll be finished. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had been a breach in the tribe of Israel. Then verse 16, the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? Now listen to this crazy idea. They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that that tribe might not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be anyone who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and the south of Lebron. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, they come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife and daughter from the Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So we see here that there's still the house of the Lord at Shiloh. There are still those who serve God and honor God. So the elders of Israel say, go and ambush these worshipers of God to find you wives. Now, as a youth pastor, I always told our youth, don't missionary date. What that means is be hitched up or following somebody who does not follow Jesus. Because that's where you'll tend to go. We know that the trick of Balaam was to cause the children of Israel to be whoring after other gods because the women were enticing the men of Israel. But here we see that the women who are worshipers of God will be ransacked by Benjamin, who are already wicked men. So the greatest travesty is here that wicked men were sacking young virgins who were coming out of the festival of the Lord and being part of a tribe that was already idolatrous. In verse 22, listen how crazy this sounds. And then their fathers or their brothers will come to complain to us. And we will say to them, grant them graciously to us because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, or else you would now be guilty. What they're saying is, we did this on your behalf. We worked it out. We, in our ingenuity, we figured it out. It's right for them to be upset. Their daughters were snatched up in ambush. Are they not doing to their own people what Benjamin did to the Levites' concubine, snatching their daughters? How hypocritical we are whenever we turn on ourselves and our neighbors. Here we see that the elders are doing the very things that they accused Benjamin of doing. In verse 23, and the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to the number of the dancers they carried off, and they went and returned to their inheritance, rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And everybody lived happily ever after. In verse 24, and the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from every man to his inheritance. And Samuel writes in verse 25, in those days, there was no king. No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If we were to write the book of our nation in our time, they will say, yeah, we got a president. We get one every 4 years. We choose them. But we still would do what's right in our own eyes. We still get to choose who rules over us, don't we? That's part of our democracy and our republic. We do that. That's wonderful. So it's far-fetched in our mind what a king does and how he reigns. Even though Samuel closes out the book of Judges that there was no king and everyone did what's right in their own eyes, that's very evident in our society. We say there is no king. I'm the king of my domain. I reign. I do what I think is right. I don't bow the knee to anybody. When the national anthem's on, I'll bow the knee or I'll stand in defiance. Either way, I do what I want. You don't pay the mortgage at my house. I do what I want. Preacher, shut up. You're so old-fashioned, archaic. Those are old rules and statutes. But let me assure you, there is a king. Amen. There is a king, whether you acknowledge him or not. For the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15 calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17, he's King of the ages, immortal, invisible. That Revelation 19:16 says that he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he has it written on his thighs that his enemies will be tread under his feet like a wine press, that the edges of his robe will be stained with red as he comes and defies the nations and destroys the rebels. Jeremiah 10:10 says that he's a living God and he's an everlasting king, that there is a king. He will come from the washed town of Bethlehem and he will reign forevermore. They slayed him and killed him, even fashioned above his head the King of the Jews, laying him in a borrowed tomb. However, even death could not stop this king. Ha ha, but it's good. Woo! He's the Lord of hosts, a down-to-earth deity, Lord of might and power, Lord of grace and mercy. I tell you, that's my king. Joshua prophesied of him. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's talking about this Lord of hosts. Even though the tribes did not follow his example, they melted and fell into the obscurity of history by not serving this king. I ask you today, will you serve this king? Will you honor him? That means that you don't live your life to the fullest the way you want. You call your own outs and fouls. You don't decide where you do and what you do and how you do it. But you serve this king, honoring him in your private life and your public life. Honoring him if you're single or married. Honoring your family. Serving your local church because he commands it. Amen, somebody. My question is, even though it says here there is no king in Israel, everyone did what's right in their own eyes. We will examine our own hearts and decide what we decide and say, "Well, I think this is what we should do." Take your eyes off of what you think and put it on what he says and what he thinks. Even though we see the situation here in Judges is there was no king. As we study Ruth next week, we'll see they'll only need a king. But in the book of Ruth, they'll need a redeemer. I'm excited to study it with y'all. There is no king and there is no redeemer. They're so far gone. They do whatever they want. They're rebels. There's no one to redeem them. The redemptive story continues next week as we study the book of Ruth. Let us bow our heads and pray.